Amen. Church, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Once again, we'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This is what Proverbs says. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated, Emmaus. Well, I read a quote this past week that made me cringe a little bit. It was a quote from Ray Kroc, who, if you've ever seen the movie The Founder, starring Michael Keaton, you know a little bit about Ray Kroc. He's basically the guy who put McDonald's on the map. He's the reason that you have a McDonald's on like every corner in the United States. Well, Ray Kroc had this to say. I actually hate this quote, but it reveals something about the default tendency of the human condition. Ray once said this. He said, "I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion." He said, "I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And when I'm in the office, that order is reversed." Now, we might hear that and be tempted to conclude that Ray cared too much about his job. He cared too much about McDonald's, and to an extent, that's not untrue. But I think what's said in that quote reveals a much deeper problem, a much deeper malady. It reveals not merely that Ray thought too much of his career, but that he thought too little of his creator. And that's not just a Ray Kroc problem. Like I said, this is the default tendency of every person. Paul says so in the book of Romans. He says that humanity went wrong when we traded the truth about God for a lie, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. So much of what is wrong in the world can be traced back to that very problem. And it's a problem that is often revealed in how we order our lives. I say our lives because we as church-going people, we as people who have bothered to show up to church on a Sunday morning, are not immune to the problem I just named. This is not an issue that just exists out there in the world. It's an issue that can exist very much in here among the people of God. The thing is, you can have great theology on paper. You can sign off on all the right doctrines, all the right truth propositions, you can profess all the right things at church on a Sunday morning, but if your life is fundamentally disordered the rest of the week, if your ways are out of sync with Scripture, then despite what you profess, what you really have is a worship issue. A disordered life is the spoiling fruit of a disordered heart. Because the way we prioritize the various aspects of our lives is not ultimately a matter of the aspects themselves. It is ultimately a matter of our love and our worship. In the case of Ray Kroc, it took place in the office. It took place at work. And we can look at that and say, man, that guy was a workaholic. Right? He really had a problem. But you cannot tell me that there are not areas in our lives where we do not suffer from the same malady. The reason I hate the quote that I shared at the beginning is because for me, it hits a little bit too close to home. There are areas in my own life where I have gotten things all out of whack. You know, when you're listening to like a playlist on your phone and you hit that shuffle button, and immediately all the songs go in a completely different order. I have seen that happen in my own heart more times than I care to admit. Put me in a certain situation or a certain set of circumstances, and my priorities can get all jumbled up pretty quickly. And if I had to guess, I'd say it's the same for you. You've experienced that in your own life. So let me ask you this morning, what's the one thing, what's the one aspect of your life that time and time again You have been tempted to put in the place of God. You have been tempted to worship wrongly. As you hear me ask that question, what comes to mind for you? I'm sure if we took some time to whiteboard this, we could name a lot of examples, right? We could kick around a lot of different things, but if I had to guess, I'd say one theme that would come up over and over again would be the theme of money. There is a reason that one of the things Jesus talked about most during his earthly ministry is money. It's because material wealth, there's something about it that can have such a hold on us. And yet at the same time, we would be foolish to deny that wealth can be used for tremendous good. We heard all about that last Sunday, did we not? About how God prospers his people. He often blesses his church for the sake of the Great Commission. And so we need to be pressed toward acknowledging the truth about wealth. We need to acknowledge what Scripture teaches about material wealth. That on the one hand, it can be a temptation, if not an idol. Scripture is very clear about that. Yet on the other hand, wealth can be a great blessing for the kingdom. And really, there's only one thing that makes it one or the other. There's only one thing that makes all the difference, and that one thing is how and what we worship. That is the difference between material wealth being a blessing or a curse, an asset or a liability. So here's the big idea for today. This is what I want you to walk away with. The creator and redeemer of your life is worthy of your first and best. The creator and redeemer of your life is worthy of your first and best. This idea is a consistent theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. On the first pages of the Bible, you read that God creates the world. He creates everything in the world. He creates human beings in his image. But what happens? Genesis chapter 3, right? Humanity rebels. And pretty much right away, disordered worship generates disordered lives. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 tells the story of these two sons bringing their respective offerings to God. One of the sons, Abel, brings God his first and best offering. The other son, Cain, brings God a different kind of offering. We infer from the text that Cain brings his leftovers. And the contrast between these two offerings causes God to accept the one and reject the other. And this is a theme that resurfaces again and again throughout the Old Testament. In fact, you come to the very end, the very last book of the Old Testament, and the prophets are still rebuking the people for bringing their leftovers. The prophet Malachi has to call out the religious leaders of Israel because they were bringing polluted offerings into the temple and offering them on the altar of God. Just listen to what Malachi says. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor, says the Lord? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? How have we done that? This is what God says, by offering polluted food on my altar. What that passage rightly identifies is that God's people really had a worship issue. It was not ultimately about animals or food, and in our case, it is not ultimately about dollars and cents. It is about whether or not we honor God. It is about whether or not we will fear his name, or will we disregard his name, just like these priests did. This comes up again in the New Testament. Think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Or think about what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he tells those who are rich to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hope on God. Our text for this morning from the book of Proverbs reflects this same basic idea. These two verses, if we really dig into them, they will not let us treat God as an afterthought when it comes to our income. No, what this text aims to do is to move us from a leftovers mentality to a first fruits mentality. And so looking at this passage, I'm going to put before you three principles. Three principles that if we embrace them by faith, they will form us to make God's glory the priority of our income. Not just one priority among others, but the priority. Look back at verse 9 with me. Look at what the sage of Proverbs is telling us. He instructs us as learners of wisdom to honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. If you zoom out just a little wider and you look at chapter 3 as a whole, you're going to notice that there is a very distinct pattern at work in this text. Commentators will note this pattern, saying that there is a word of counsel followed by an incentive to apply that counsel. So look up at verse 1 of chapter 3 really quick, and you're going to see what I mean. The sage of Proverbs says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments." So there's the counsel. Now look at verse 2. It says, "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." That's the incentive. And this pattern of counsel, incentive, is something that we see a lot of in Proverbs, but we see it very specifically playing out here in our text. In verse 9, the basic piece of counsel that it's the basic piece of counsel that jumps out at us right away. We're told to honor the Lord, but we are told to honor him in a specific way. We are told to honor him by specific means. We are to honor the Lord with our wealth and with the first fruits of all our produce. So when I say that how we handle money is a worship issue, that's where I'm getting it. It's a claim that comes from a piece of biblical counsel designed to help you and me learn wisdom. In fact, throughout the entire section of Proverbs that these verses are situated in, the sage is dead set on making sure we recognize how much our worship affects every part of our life. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3 really quick. He tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, wholehearted trust in God. Then in verse 7, look at that one. He says, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And then here in verse 9 in our text, that theme continues. We are to honor the Lord. We are to glorify him. We are to rightly regard the weightiness of our God in the way that we steward our wealth. And so here's the first principle I want you to recognize. Our financial habits are a reflection of what our hearts truly love. There is a direct relationship between what you see in your bank statement and what is going on with your inner life. And this is ultimately true, friends, because of the way you were created. You were made by God to love something or someone supremely. Your heart is never in a neutral state. No, for better or worse, your heart is always being directed toward something. And there's not an off switch for that. Your heart is designed to perpetually, at all times, search for an object of love that can satisfy your most basic longings as a human being, and that is a very good thing. God said so from the very beginning. When he created humanity, he declared over them a word of goodness. He indicated that he was deeply satisfied with how we were made. So it is a good thing that your heart is longing for something. It is a good thing that you were made with such an impulse and such a capacity for love. But because of the fall, the problem is that our hearts seek to love that which cannot fulfill us, which is something that is virtually recognized universally, right? All pop music exists because of this one fact. You've heard the song that says, "We're looking for love in all the wrong places." The book of Proverbs acknowledges that. Like if you were to flip over to the very next chapter, to chapter 4, you would see the sage talking about this very thing. He says in verse 23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from your heart, out of your heart, the springs of your life will flow." One author summarizes that verse by saying that the way we live does not flow to us from the outside in, it flows from the inside out. And because of God's creational design, that can be a wonderful, beautiful thing. But because of our fallen nature, it can also be a scary thing. Because what it means is when our lives become fundamentally disordered, it is revealing something about who we really are when you start peeling back the layers. And there is no area of our lives where this does not profoundly touch us. There is no place that this will not reach. One author named Zach Eswine describes it this way. He says that we are always like a customer at a restaurant, seated at a table, reviewing a menu of loves. And because our hearts are profoundly affected by sin, we often order the wrong thing from the menu of loves. Eswine says that this can happen in one of three ways. He says we are capable of loving unlovely things. Like Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that people love darkness rather than light. Eswine also says that we can dislike or hate that which is truly lovely. So we are presented with that which is good, true, and beautiful, and we reject it, right? Because our hearts are fundamentally disordered. And then Eswine even says that when we do love a good thing, sometimes we love it badly. And I think this is so often where we go wrong when it comes to money. It's why we can't rush past dealing with the heart, right? We're not gonna just bypass all of this. I'm harping on this for a reason, because any discussion around giving or stewardship has to begin with the inner life of a person, because all of us are constantly reviewing the menu of loves. We are constantly placing our order, directing the love and the desire of our heart toward one thing or another. So let me just ask you, are you ordering rightly from the menu? Are you ordering rightly from the menu? Let's say the waiter comes to your table and says, "Sir, are you ready? Ma'am, what will it be?" What is it that you say in that moment? What have you been ordering lately? Is your desire piqued by what Jesus Christ has to offer you, or are you settling for lesser loves, for counterfeit glories? Let me tell you, until you regard Christ as supremely glorious, until you regard him as lovely and desirable above all compare, you will come up empty every time. Your soul will live on what basically amounts to a starvation diet. True, lasting satisfaction will elude you. Oh, sure, the lesser items on the menu will bring a semblance of joy for a short period of time, but eventually it's just gonna wear off. It'll be like a sugar high. It'll go away quickly, and it'll leave you depleted, used up, and empty, which just goes to show that what you and I need most, what our hearts need, is a good, hearty meal from the hand of Jesus. You need the solid food from his word. You need him to feed you with the bread of life. You need his invitation from the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, nothing to spend, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money or without price." You guys, we need that. We need that, do we not? We need it more than we know, because made by man gods cannot satisfy made for God souls. That is true no matter who you are or where you come from. So look to Jesus today. Look to him for your joy. Look to him for the satisfaction of your soul. Why not come and bring yourself to him today? Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that he lives for your salvation. And from that belief, out of the overflow of that belief, come and feast upon his great love for sinners. Do not pass up this chance, friends, to find true everlasting joy in him. The joy that he gives can beautify every area of your life from top to bottom. So bring all of who you are, everything about yourself, under the loving lordship of Jesus Christ. He has a storehouse of wisdom for you. And from that storehouse, he wants to unleash his glory into every square inch of your existence. And that includes your finances. So let's talk about that for a few minutes.
I want to give you the second principle, which is that our financial habits are a way to put God's kingdom first in all of life. Look back at verse 9 really quick. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, or another way you could read that is honor the Lord from your wealth, honor him out of the first fruits of all your produce. Now that word translated as first fruits is an incredibly rich word. It is crammed with biblical meaning. For one thing, it shares the same Hebrew root that appears in the very first word of Scripture. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. There in the book of Genesis, the word is being used in the sense of the beginning of all things. But here in Proverbs, it's turned to a little bit of a different angle, and it gets used differently. It's referring to the first portion, the first yield, or the beginning of one's produce. So it's as if the sage of Proverbs is telling us, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first and the best of what your life produces. Don't give God your leftovers. No, in what you give to the Lord, show that he is what your heart truly loves. This is very similar to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. We come to Jesus this morning recognizing he is the true sage. He is the source of all wisdom, because Scripture tells us he is wisdom itself. Someone greater than Solomon has come. And this is what he says to those who were anxious about not having enough. They were worried that they would be lacking in material wealth. And so Jesus told them this. He said, lay up your treasures in heaven, not here on earth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then a few moments later, he went on to tell them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you need will be added unto you. Jesus is saying there is a heart that desires him most will be a heart that overflows into a life of seeking his kingdom first. And an important part of that kind of life is how we steward our income. So what I want to do is I want to shift gears a little bit, and I want to talk more specifically about how that looks. What does it look like for us to give our first and best to the kingdom? What does it look like to move from a leftovers mentality to a first fruits mentality? Let's flesh this out. I'm going to give you six things that you can actually do to put the kingdom first with your income. Six practices I want to recommend. I believe wholeheartedly that if you will follow these things by faith, it will make a spiritual difference in your life, and it will make a tangible difference here at Emmaus. So let me share these with you, and then I'll give you the third principle from our text. Number one, putting the kingdom first often looks like prioritizing the local church as your first point of investment. That's not to say you cannot give to other things outside of the local church. It does mean that you should give to your church before you consider giving to other good things. This is because of what the church is. The local church is the front lines of God's kingdom advancing in the world. The local church is God's plan A for the Great Commission. We know this because of things that Jesus said in his earthly ministry and promises he gave to us. He pledged that he will be with us to the end of the age as we go to all the nations to make disciples and baptize them and teach them. Jesus promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus also promised that when we gather in a place like this in his name, if it's even just a few of us, even just two or three of us, he will be present with us. Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church. So yes, there are plenty of great organizations, great ministries outside of the church that are doing wonderful work. And here at Emmaus, we even give to some of those. We even partner with some of those, but at the end of the day, God did not promise to build those. He promised to build the church. When it comes to God's mission in the world, the church is his priority, and so it should be ours in what we give and how we steward our income. That's why when you come to a members meeting and we read our member covenant here at Emmaus, one of the things that we have promised to do as members of this church is to give generously
to Emmaus.
In that same vein, another practice I want to recommend is praying regularly about what and how to give to the church. Don't just give what you feel like giving. Don't just give what's convenient for you. Instead, give real, thoughtful, prayerful consideration to it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to search your heart. That's why we're not just like rushing into the joy campaign. We want to prioritize prayer. This is important. We want to seek the kingdom first. We want to seek the face of our God above all else because we know that everything we have comes from His hand. Everything belongs to Him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we should offer everything we have to Him in prayer, asking Him, Lord, what do you want me to give for the sake of your mission? How can I be putting your kingdom first? Number three, you should be regularly giving a set percentage of your gross income to the church. I think this is really important. It's really important. Generosity is best shown when it is from the gross, not the net. Gross meaning from the whole, not just from what you produce, or not just from what you profit, rather. What this means is that you don't pay your bills and buy your groceries and fill up your gas tank first, and then once you've done all that, you give God whatever you have left. No, what it means is that you give from the full amount of what you produce. And that is not me saying that. That is not me making that up so that I can twist your arm into giving more. I think it is very much reflected in our text. Look back at verse 9. The sage of Proverbs says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of all your produce. The word all is important. It signals we're not talking about leftovers. What we're talking about is the first and best that we have going toward God's kingdom. One commentator says this. He says, we can dishonor God not only by not giving Him anything, but also by giving Him the leftovers after we have taken care of ourselves and our monthly budgets. So I'm going to ask you a very simple and straightforward question that I want you to think about and pray about this week. Is the kingdom being put first when it comes to your gross income? Is the kingdom being put first when it comes to your gross income? Or are other expenses being placed above the Lord? Even expenses that are important. Even expenses that matter for you and your family. Are those expenses, as necessary as they are they competing with the supremacy of Christ in your life? Are you trusting Him with all of that? One of the wisest ways that we can trust Him, I think, in my own experience, is to make a habit of setting aside the first 10% of what you earn. That's not to say 10% is a requirement. We do not require a certain percentage here at Emmaus. It's not a rule. It is a recommendation, though. As your pastor, I want to tell you that 10% can be a helpful baseline for most people. This was the case for Abraham in Genesis 14. In a burst of spontaneous generosity, what did Abraham do? He gave 10% of the spoil. He gave 10% of what he had gained. There was no explicit rule at the time that he knew of binding him to that. He just wanted to. He just desired to do that. So let me also say this. I'm speaking now to the younger people in the room, to those who are in high school, college, maybe even younger, those who maybe earn a modest income from a part-time job that you're juggling with other things like school and things with your family. I want to encourage you to do this now while you are young. Start doing this right now while you're young. Make this a habit in your life. Don't put it off. Don't defer it until you feel like you'll have more to give. No, the wisest thing that you can do while you are still young is recognize that generous habits are developed over a lifetime. We don't just fall into them accidentally. We don't just drift toward them automatically. So start with 10% today as a baseline and see what the Lord does with that. See what He does in your life. See the spiritual growth and the spiritual fruit that you see from that. Because I'm telling you, the longer you wait, the longer you put it off, the harder it will be to do later. And listen, if you can't do that right at the moment, that's okay. That's not the end of the world. There's no problem there. Just make it an aspiration. I encourage you to make it a goal for the future. We'll actually talk about that more in a second, but let me give you another helpful thing, another recommendation, which is maintaining a regular rhythm of giving. I think we can honor God when our giving has a predictable cadence to it, because it's a demonstration that we're being faithful, right? We aren't being haphazard or flaky or inconsistent or undependable. Rather, we show that giving is a priority. It's something that we have built into our life. So if I may, if you don't mind, I'd like to recommend setting up recurring giving to the church. I encourage you, if you can, to set up automatic withdrawal from your bank account. Keegan earlier, he mentioned our church center platform that we use for different things. There is a giving option on there that will let you do this, let you give recurring giving to the church. I think this would be wise. I think in many cases, I know that there are some people who can't do that. That's fine. But in many cases, that can be a helpful thing to do, because it falls directly in line with something that Paul said to the church in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, set aside something to give on the first day of the week. Now, I don't think the point that Paul is driving home is that it has to be exactly a weekly thing. It can be monthly. It can be biweekly. The real point that Paul is making is that giving should be regular. It should be systematic. And above all else, it should be an act of worship. That is why he mentions the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It's because the Lord deserves the first fruits of our week in worship, and he deserves the first fruits of our income in worship. Number five, another practice that's important is having a plan to increase our giving percentage over time. The basic idea here is that often faithful stewardship has a multiplying effect in our lives. It often will bring an increase. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus praises the servant who multiplied his talents. And so I think one practice that comes from this, one idea that comes from this, is make a strategy to increase your giving to the church. As God blesses you with more income, as he entrusts you with more wealth, come up with ways to be faithful with the more that he gives you. Because scripture tells us that if we are faithful with a little, we will often be entrusted with more. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 11, verse 24. It says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Speaking of that, here's the last practice I'll recommend, and this ties more directly to the Joy campaign that I mentioned earlier. I want us to be a church that is willing to go above and beyond our regular giving percentage. There will be times where that is very important, where you'll have your baseline percentage, and then you'll have some form of giving on top of that, because you're giving to some need in the church. We've done that before at Emmaus, or you're giving to some initiative. We're currently doing that. The Joy campaign will be a season where that is a fitting thing to do, not because we're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're not trying to put Emmaus on the map. This is not like a Tower of Babel kind of situation. No, we want to ask you to do this, to give this way. We want to give generally, systematically, above and beyond, because we are aiming above all things to honor the Lord. We want to see his name glorified here at Emmaus and to the ends of the earth. And so we don't want anything, not even money, to interfere with us seeing that happen. We want him to be honored and glorified above all else. And so the last principle, we've done all the practices. The last principle from our text that I want to quickly share is this. Our financial habits can bring joy to the generous heart of God. Our passage gives us this sense that blessing will often grow where faithfulness has been planted. It doesn't always happen that way. It's not a guarantee in every situation, but there is an observable pattern of this. There's an observable pattern built into the world that blessing is often growing where faithfulness is being planted. I mean, just look back at verse 10. It says that those who honor the Lord from their wealth will have barns that are full and wine presses that are overflowing. And again, I want us to move away from viewing that as like some calculating arrangement, right? Where it's like, if I do A, then God gives me B. This is not some prosperity gospel thing that we're talking about. No, this is the sage of Proverbs telling us the same thing that Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 9 when he says that God loves a cheerful giver. Just look back at verse 10. Take it in for a second. It speaks in terms of abundance, and it speaks this way, I believe, to remind us that our giving can bring genuine pleasure to the heart of God, and his pleasure will often have very real effects in our lives. So this brings me back to the very beginning, the very heart of this vision series. We're circling back to where we started 2 weeks ago. I want to say, your God is not a miser. I want to remind you, he is not stingy. He is not withholding with his blessings. No, he is infinitely happy in and of himself. He is the God of all joy. And we know that ultimately because of the gospel that we declare and display in this place today. That gospel tells us that as an overflow of God's being, as an overflow of his happiness, he gave us the first fruits of what he had. He gave his first fruits to the undeserving. He didn't give us the leftovers. He didn't throw us a few scraps from the table. No, he gave his very best for our sake. The scriptures remind us of this, friends. God so loved this world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. While we were still sinners, while we were still dead in our trespasses, God showed his love for us in that while we were still dead, Christ died for us. There is no greater gift that your God could have given you. There is no greater gift that he could have expended for sinners like us. But because he did that, praise God, we can now live in the reality that scripture talks about, that in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we can experience that right now, here today, because of the broken body and shed blood of Christ on the cross. Through Jesus, because he died and rose again, a new and living way has been opened for us so that we can come into the presence of the Lord and enjoy him now and forever. Why would we ever want to hold anything back from a God like that? A God who loves a cheerful giver, because that's what he is. He is a cheerful giver. He is worthy of your first and your best, Christian. Let's all pray together. Lord, we ask today that your generous love would make us generous. Prompt us this morning in our heart of hearts to honor you, worship you with our wealth. Make us wise with our income so that our hearts would love the giver more than the gifts. Would you move us in the depths of our being to be generous, to move from a leftovers mentality to a first fruits mentality, knowing that you gave your first fruits for our salvation. We pray all this through Christ the Lord who gave himself for us. Amen.